So part two of this discussion on the value of theology and Q&A, I sent out in my note that we would kind of have our part two and as well some discussion. Then we'll talk about some of the categories, or you might even call them disciplines of theology, and then open it up for questions. So we're going to go for about 30 minutes in the discussion, perhaps, and then we'll open it up for you for questions, all right? So if we go back to this definition that we're using, one by David Wells, which was cited in Bible Doctrine, and it says that theology is a sustained effort to know the character, will, and acts of the triune God, as he has disclosed and interpreted these for his people in Scripture, in order that we might know him, learn to think our thoughts after him, live our lives in his world on his terms, and by thought and action project his truth into our own time and culture. And that last statement, we want to impact the world, go into all the world. We tell people who is God, what is God like, what is God demanding of the world. And even that one book by Piper, that's really the thesis of it. What does Jesus demand of the world? You say, well, can he demand? Of course he can. Someone tell me why he can demand. He, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the creator. And so in theology, we are diving into God's word to extrapolate from the word of God. What is he saying? Then how should I live? So it's not just what he's saying, but it's how we should live. We spent some time already talking about the effort that's necessary to do that. And we want to think right thoughts about God. And sometimes that means we have to correct our thoughts about God. So that's why we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so anything else you'd like to comment on as far as that definition, or even add something that you think would be helpful?
Well, what you just said there about sometimes we have to correct our thoughts about God, that needs to be an ongoing thing.
Sure.
I mean, we constantly are correcting our thoughts about God. We can have true thoughts about God, but they're incomplete thoughts mm-hmm. about God. And so we want to keep knowing them better. We just had a testimony of a marriage of 52 years. I'm familiar with that. We've been married for 52 years.
All
and
right.
My wife has said... you know, we turn to each other and says, well, what should I know about you that I don't know already in your instructions? And I said, you know more about me than I know at this point. So, And I wanted to pause here.
Sure.
I don't want to throw Joseph under the bus. I set him up for that, okay?
Oh, so, did you really?
Yeah, so I'm the one that told him, stand up and say, I've been in prison for 6 years.
I'm not surprised.
In order that I could correct it. So, you know... It's not on my brother here. It's
okay,
on,
good.
My warped sense of humor, so that's where it lasts. So enough.
All right, you know what? For that, my friend, maybe we'll grapple on the mat a little bit. Yeah, that's good. He's a martial arts guy, and we talk about that. But you have another book coming next week.
So it's just again, just
sure.
The idea of theology is, and he's looking at that definition there. When I read that definition and I'm thinking about things, the thing that stands out to me is as he has disclosed and interpreted these for his people in Scripture.
Sure.
That's the point. The point is that we need to know things about God. We are built in order to have a relationship with God that brings him glory, and we need to know these things. And the problem is that many, many people think they can figure it out on their own. In fact, that's a whole different other worldview. In fact, that's the other worldview in total. We'll figure this out on our own. Don't tell us. We'll figure it out. But we're not built that way. We're built to receive what God is revealing about himself, because he's the one that knows why we are here, what our lives are supposed to be all about, where we're going, all the big questions in life. And they all revolve around knowing him. This is to know eternal life. John 17:3, to know him is to know eternal life. So that's the point. His self-revelation is the key to everything. And from our standpoint, the most important aspect of doing theology begins with that humility of receiving what he has given. Humility is the key. So, and it goes back to the point that I just made. We are constantly growing. We need to constantly be humble. And I deal with this all the time. I dealt with it for all the years that I taught undergrads. I'm still dealing with seminary students. Sorry, guys, I'm going to throw you under the bus. You come here thinking you already know a lot, and part of my job is to let you know how much you don't know. And right, Stephen? Right? It's, you know, and he's a very good student on learning what he didn't know. So, but that's where I'm at. I'm still at the point where if I'm not growing and understanding God, then I've plateaued, and you can't plateau.
No.
And if you plateau in your knowledge, you plateau in then the application of that knowledge, then you plateau in terms of your Christian life. And if we're not growing, there is really no plateau. There's only the other side of a slow decline. And that's the key. Humility, receiving what he's given, constant learning.
That's so good. And this the attitude of Paul to the Thessalonians, you know, in their life choices, he's telling them to excel what?
Still more.
An application of that is for, I'm preaching this evening from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 41:10, you know, those who are in here, I finished it over a year ago. We went all the way 40 through 48. I have notes on it, but this week I spent as much time preparing to preach it again as I did the first time around. Because now I'd have to look at the date. I forget the date when I preached it the first time. It's been a couple years. I saw things I didn't see before. And I saw connections I didn't see before. A part of the reason I was studying, okay, I did it in two messages, and I only have one. What do I do? What are the essential points? But as I got into those essential points, I thought, oh, my, I want to say a lot more, because now I see things that weren't there the last time around in connections. So I spent so much time in the Word of God this week thinking and rethinking and writing out that I grew. This week was a growth week for me, and a message that I'm fairly familiar with what's happening in Isaiah. But it was such a delight. There were times, there was this one verse that I was thinking about Cyrus and him coming and the hand of righteousness. And I thought, oh my, yes, that's right. 45:13 says he's going to do this in righteousness. I hadn't even referenced that before. And there are times as me personally, when I'm studying, I'm communicating with the Lord throughout the whole process. And sometimes I do that like, wow, yeah. This moment. And that's how we should all be. And our desire to want more from the Lord. Remember what we said even last week. His knowledge is inexhaustible. And so if that's the case, then we're forever trying to discover.
Yeah, I tell my students, as in my classes, and this would go for all my preaching as well, I've never preached the same message twice.
Sure.
I can't preach the same lecture twice. I teach, this year I'm teaching the class on Theology 1 at 9:30. By the time I get to my 1 o'clock class, I've got another message. I've got another lecture, because I'm constantly even impacted by what you're growing. That's part of that humility that comes from that. That's why I don't really like it that they record the messages, because I don't listen to my own messages. Not that much of a narcissist that I go back and listen to myself. but I know what would happen is that I'd be listening and go, oh, why didn't I add this? Oh, why didn't I add that? It's just constantly growing. And so we were talking yesterday about how you spent so many more hours studying that. And I know you're not going to miss the great points that when you preach that passage, I had tears. God loves us. I mean, that God loves you. Yeah, I love you. It's just that's the impact that comes. So, again, Don't feel like, you know, oh, I don't know as much as Dr. Zuber. You probably know a great deal more than I do on some things. I know a few things more than the average person, I suppose. But we're constantly all growing. So if you ever get to the place you think you know it all, talk to Stephen. He'll tell you. Sit in one of Dr. Duber's classes. Okay?
Yeah.
That's the way.
Any student after their first semester, probably midway point, they realize it. Let's go to this next slide, because we said we want to talk about these categories and the categories of theology here. So why don't we do this? This, if we can, just a sort of pithy statement on each one of them and think about how each one may affect us in sanctification.
Okay. Well, bibliology goes to what we were just talking about. That's that God's self-revelation. These are the things that you need to know that you could never figure out on your own. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, rebuke, and discipline, literally, in righteousness. So there's, I think I mentioned this last week, there's four things you're supposed to get out of the Bible. Three of them have barbs on them, okay? Reproof, rebuke, and discipline. Mm. And those are the things that are necessary in order to continue to grow. So you have to have the assurance. And the Bible is inerrant. It's inspired of God, who cannot lie. Therefore, it's inerrant, and that's a good thing. Think about this: if the Bible, if God said to us, "There's one verse in the Bible that's wrong," okay, then we would have to try and find it, and then we'd be thrust back on ourselves to use whatever resources we have to figure out what that is, and we'd be checking them. It wouldn't be as valuable. It wouldn't serve the purpose if it wasn't inerrant. Even if he told us this is the verse that's inerrant, well, maybe that's the errant part, okay? This is the verse that has an error in it. You'd have to check out all the other verses to see if that is. So it's inerrant. It's the Word of God. God cannot lie. You want to keep going here?
No, let's next one.
So theology
proper. Then we're going to come back and talk about sanctification.
Okay, quickly. Theology proper is the doctrine of God himself, okay? So it's all theology, but it's the doctrine about God. And what God reveals about himself, one of the most important things is in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, remember, says, "What can I say to the children of Israel, your name?" And he says, you know what it is, "I am that I am." And what he's saying there is, and that's what Yahweh means. Actually, Yahweh is the third person third person of the verb to be. It's he is. Yahweh is I am. So we have Yahweh, but we should be talking about Yahweh, but nevertheless, yeah. The point is that he is. He is being itself. He be. That's his name. He's I be. And I be necessarily, and you be contingently. So whose be beats out the other person's be? God said, I be, okay? He is. That's everything. And then everything flows out of that. That be is perfect. That be is immutable. That be is love. That be is all of these attributes. Christology. The most important thing about Christ is he is the second person of the Trinity. Think the most important thing about Christology is he is one person. And that one person took on a human nature, not another person.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't become two people. He's one person with two natures. And this is usually where I just had this discussion on Friday morning with a bunch of my guys, and they were talking about, well, how, you know, again, one guy that hasn't had theology too yet, so he's kind of not up to speed. And he said, well, his human nature died on the cross. And I said, no, the person died on the cross. The person died on the cross. And they said, well, God can't die. And I said, that's the way it works. If you ever get it, at one point Jesus said, I don't know, the Son of Man does not know the time of his return. And because he's the God-man, that's true. Well, how does that work? And I keep telling him, that's how it works, okay?
Yeah.
There it is. He can say, I know I'm all-powerful, and that's the person. Okay? Well, I mean, it's human nature. No, he's all the person. You don't subdivide the two. One person, two natures. The early church argued about this. Heretics argued back and forth for 450 years, and they finally came up and said, "This is how it's, this is what the Bible actually says." So let's just stick with that. Exodus 3:14. The pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What do you need to know about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. John 14, 15, and 16, the high priestly prayer. The Holy Spirit has come in order to do what? In order to, so you don't mess up on the things that God has revealed about the truth about who Jesus Christ is, so you get it right, okay? He's going to guide you into all the truth. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to understanding the Word of God that He's given. If you ever separate the Spirit from the Word, you're already off, that tells us about God Himself and Jesus Christ. He's the third person of the Trinity, absolutely as fully God as the Father and the Son. And by the way, in our culture today, Christian culture, church culture, we don't get the Spirit to do what we want to do. So we don't manipulate the Spirit. We're not ginning up the Spirit, okay? The Spirit is the one that fills us, empowers us, and teaches us, and our lives are lived in utter dependence upon that from the Spirit. Anthropology, the one thing you need to know, that's anthropology, is from anthropos, it means man. Mm-hmm. One thing you know, need to know about man, it's very simple. Man is very, very bad. Very bad. Paul in Romans chapter 3 has a section there toward the beginning about verse 9. For several verses, and he combs through the Old Testament telling us about how bad we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. Together they have become useless. I love this one. The poison of asps is under their lips. Yeah. Okay, yeah. That's just so expressive.
Wow.
Are you ever talking about, you ever talking to somebody that's one of those close talkers, you know, that you can tell that little bit comes out, okay? That's the poison of asps, okay? That's that. What men say from their own thinking is poison. We are very, very bad, totally depraved. Harmartiology, the word harmartiology means harmartios, is sin. Mm-hmm. So this is the doctrine of sin. That's an explanation of what our badness is. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression against the law of God, who God is. God's law, by the way, is not some arbitrary sort of code. The God's law is a transcript of his nature. So go back up to theology proper. We find out what his attributes are. That's what the law is all about. The law is telling us. The law doesn't just make up things. By the way, I don't think I want you messing with somebody else's wife, so I'll make that a law against you. Okay, we'll put that number 7. No, no, no. This is all the nature of God. So that's what you have to understand. So if you're reading the law, just think of this. You're reading through the law. We said this last week. It tells us about God. So sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of that. So sin is really something that's against the nature of God.
So in that revelation, and going back to, say, for instance, when we find ourselves in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, and we're trying to make our way through it to get to a psalm somewhere, we've skipped out.
Yes. The psalms bring me so close to God. Yeah. So does Leviticus.
Thank you.
All right? I just get such a blessing out of Leviticus. I'm just reading Leviticus, and I go, oh, what that reveals to me about God. I want a song about this, okay? All right? Let's get a song about the sacrificial system in Leviticus, okay? See if you can put that one together. That's what it is. Angelology. The angelology is an interesting subject. There are angels. Satan's one of them. He's bad. Okay, let's move on. Okay. Yeah, it's very bad. Okay. Ecclesiology, ecclesia, is the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is twofold. The doctrine of the church in God's program tells us, the most important thing to know about that is that the church and Israel are not the same thing. The church in Israel, Israel, God has a purpose for Israel. The storyline, Sundays in Jalagos that I just did, the storyline of the Old Testament is a story from Abraham, God calling, before that, calling Abraham of his outworking of his purposes with the nation of Israel, the nation among the nations. Mm-hmm. That's the storyline of the Old Testament. Woven through that is a promise of one who's going to come through the house of Abraham, through the line of David, to fulfill the messianic promises. And, of course, salvation is a huge part of what that Messiah was going to do. That's always there. But the other part of it, what Pastor Carl just mentioned, he's King of Kings. He's got to fulfill those promises as well. The church, he's promised salvation to the nation of Israel through something called the New Covenant. And guess what? We get in on that, but it's not ours. Salvation is of the Jews. And it's through the promises that God has made there, along with the kingship. Ecclesiology is that part there. And then the other part of ecclesiology is how to do it. How do we do this thing? And God has told us mostly. Now, you could talk about different systems, hierarchical systems like a pope on down or congregational systems where everybody gets Presbyterians gets the different things. But ultimately, there's no church constitution in the New Testament. It doesn't give us a constitution. And it doesn't really tell us how to do church as much as we would like to.
Yeah.
Like how, here's a service. Here's how long you do it. Some of those kind of things. It does tell us this in detail in the pastoral epistles. For instance, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, some also in Ephesians, get this. This is the key to running the church. Get the right men in the place of the leadership of the church. If you get good men in the leadership of the church, you can use any outward system that you want. This is my own theory. As long as you got good men. If you get bad men, no matter what organizational structure you have, you're in trouble.
Let's pause there for a second, because that definitely has impact on sanctification. In that, if you, just like you said, I agree with that. Yeah. Absolutely, because there are people, when you think about how should the church function, if they came into a service and they didn't sing three worship songs and then have announcements and then have an offering and then maybe have a special music and then preaching, they would say, what sort of place is this?
An altar call. Don't forget
an altar call. The Bible doesn't line that up for us. We have over time in our traditions, and some of those things are helpful. There are cultural differences in how they occur. But what is so important is that the spiritual health of the church is most important. And those men have to make a decision, is this way, this method that we're using, going to enhance the spiritual growth of the church? And that's why there are people in churches, they have the same service. Like, say, for instance, Joel Osteen, his service isn't drastically different than most Baptist churches. But are you going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ under his ministry? No. No, you aren't. Because it's the wrong people that are having the wrong emphases in that church. There's certain things they would not tell you in that church. And the things they do spend time telling you that don't really challenge you to grow in Christ. If you open up his bulletin, if you didn't know it was his place, sounds like a wonderful service. Similar to the one I used to attend. But the content of it and the people that you're trying to emulate and follow aren't going to accomplish the goal for you to grow. That's why Ephesians 4, these have been given to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry.
It's absolutely the case that the knowledge, the integrity, the pastoral care, the character of the men that are running the church mean a great deal more. You might disagree with this part.
Okay.
Than even the doctrinal statement. You could have great doctrinal statements, but if you have men that don't have enough integrity to actually live them, then you're not. Then it doesn't prevent the church from having trouble. So again, we spend a lot of time in the seminary on the subject of character and integrity and make sure we get the right men that we graduate that we can recommend.
Okay, last
eschatology. Eschatos, the word means the last, so it's the end times, the last things. And I just did this in Sundays in August. So just go look that up. Go.
We know Christ is coming back again.
Right. Rapture, first half of the tribulation, Antichrist rises. That's right. Do we know who he is or she is? He is. And then you get the middle, you get the abomination of desolation, then you get the second half of the tribulation period, then you get Armageddon or a big snowstorm, whichever comes first. Back in the Midwest, we used to call it Snowmageddon. Anyway, then you have Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom. You have a thousand years. Oh, stop on literal. Revelation 20 is the only place where it says a thousand years. Why we call it a millennium, that's the Latin for a thousand. They say, well, this is the only, our opponent. It's only one place, only one chapter. It says it six times, okay? How many times does the Lord have to tell us something before we say it? It's six times, 1,000 years.
1,000 years.
And then at the end of that, Satan is a little bit of a rebellion. He's finally tossed into the lake of fire. The new heavens and the new earth, and the new heavens or new earth are just that. I believe the new heavens and new earth are not necessarily, it's not all brand new. It's a continuation of what we have here. And ultimately, my hope is not some disembodied experience on a cloud, streaming a harp. I'm looking forward to the resurrection, and the resurrection is going to be there for all eternity. And from last week, what are we going to be doing in heaven for all of eternity? We're going to be worshiping. We're going to study theology first, and then worshiping. We're going to study theology so that our worship is worth something, okay?
And one important thing about that resurrection is two resurrections.
Yes. There's the resurrection of the saints, to eternal bliss, and then there is a resurrection of the lost, and that's not a happy one. I was telling some of the students. I tell this every year in the spring, but these were just the group of guys I meet with regularly. And look, I don't like the doctrine of hell. Does that sound bad? I don't like it.
Yeah,
I don't like the doctrine of hell. I'm not happy to think about the doctrine of hell. I don't like preaching on the doctrine of hell. I don't like thinking about the doctrine of hell. I have people that I know, my family members and others and friends and people, and to think about hell is not just some abstract thing. I think about it with relation to those people, and I don't like it. But the only thing I can do about it is preach Christ. I can't. Hell is literal. It's there. All I can do is preach Christ and warn people about hell. There it goes back, clear back up to the beginning. There's the humility. If I want to make my own understanding of eschatology and eliminate hell because it makes me feel good and other people will like me better, I've now deviated from what God has revealed about himself and his truth, and that is what we cannot do. You and by the way, it's not that I don't like hell for God's purposes, because he's glorified even in the exercise of his judgment. Now, there's beyond my understanding, I'm going to be honest, but that's why he does it. He does everything for his own glory, even hell. And if you don't like it, that's fine, but you can't deny it, and you certainly can't suggest a better arrangement in the end.
And again, if we go back, as you just said, with theology proper, hell then is in a way that's beyond us, an expression of his holiness, and why it is necessary that there be a hell. So this tells you something about God. Mm-hmm. You've heard me say it before when we talked about the gospel and hell itself and Whitfield's position that one should never preach hell without tears. Their loved ones that you know, and a great transformation, speaking of resurrection, a great transformation is the ability for all of us, once we are transformed, that we will sing praise and honor and glory to the Lamb. Will we not? All dominion, power is due him. And then even when the devil and his minions and hell itself is cast into the lake of fire, we'll be able to say God's enemies are receiving their just due. Now, think about this for a moment. This tells you even the transformation that will take place in all of us. You have a loved one right now. You have friends right now. And there will be a point where you will say, without, I believe it will have to be because we're glorified, without any reservation, to be able to say God's enemies are receiving their just due.
Yeah, it says, again, I can't understand this. Yeah. There's no tears.
Yes.
He's going to wipe away every tear.
Right.
I don't know how
that's
going to be possible. I'm not trying to figure it out now. I do know that that's true.
It's true.
It's just what Pastor Carl was saying.
Yeah.
I'm going to, at some point,
yeah.
I'm not going to be having tears the way I'm having tears right now.
Correct.
For the lost, for my family members, for
Correct.
My friends. Now I have tears. There I'll have no tears.
No.
God's going to have to do a great transformation, and he will do a great transformation of me. And I don't have to figure it out now. I just have to wait for that great transformation. And I keep growing until that point. See, that what, there's this great transformation coming for all of us. People ask me sometimes, Pastor, will we know each other in heaven? And I said, well, yeah, but you know, we're all going to be transformed. The objective is to make that transformation as small as possible.
Okay.
So that when we get there, I mean, we're going to go to heaven.
Well,
somebody's
right.
going to come up to
no,
me and
right.
say, hey, Dr. Zuber. And I'm going to go, I don't know you. And they say, oh, yeah, I was this student. I go, wow, you really changed. There's been a great transformation
great
in you.
Great transformation.
Thankful for that. But
thankful.
Or maybe they're going to say that about me. I was your professor. And they go, wow, you really
you
changed.
You really changed.
I hope not. That's the whole point.
No.
You're going to grow so that you don't have that.
And that's it. The we're being changed from glory to glory.
Yeah, we're right now. And
right now. Yeah. This, we're being changed from glory to glory. And right. we'll reach that point. And yes, in one sense, we know it's a great transformation. That you won't cry for your loved one that's in hell once that happens.
Yeah.
It'll be the Lamb.
Yeah. Yeah. Amazing.
Then even when we think about presently the struggle with sin, I mean, it's hard to imagine. We know it to be absolutely true that I will never sin again. I'll never have a thought that's not right. I'll never have an attitude that dishonors God. There'll never be a motive that I have to say, what are my motives? You have to ask yourself, what am I thinking here? Why am I doing that? That's all over with. No jealousy, nothing whatsoever. Even from that standpoint, to imagine that great transformation that will take place in our lives. This is what awaits us, and we should study it and prepare for it and live with the reality. I cannot fully grasp it, but I know it to be true. So, great. Some questions for you. Okay, we'll get the mics going. Who has a question? Yes. Hold on. The mic come.
Okay, so this is a stupid question. Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay.
Those are the saints. What about the ain'ts? What happens to absent from the body? I mean, because I was told that God creates a body, a new body, to everybody so that you would be able to be tortured in hell for eternity otherwise, and same as in heaven, where there is spirit until the resurrection, yeah?
Okay, I wrote a book on that. I did. You need to get the book, Heaven and Hell, that I wrote that talks about. No purgatory.
Right.
Okay. I'm already living in California, so. Okay. All right. Two, there's no soul sleep.
Central Coast isn't that bad.
Yeah. I can get away from it. So no purgatory, no soul sleep. Okay. Abraham's bosom. That's a parable or something that's sort of what it, you know.
Sure.
That doesn't tell us about the compartments of hell or the afterlife or anything like that. And so here's the answer to this, Dale. You ready for this?
Yeah.
Okay. We talked about this even last week. I don't know. But I'm comfortable with that because neither does anybody else, okay? That's not a question that we know how to answer that.
It's
not a stupid question.
No, it's a great question.
What happens... we go to be with the Lord. What happens to all of those who are not believers until their resurrection in judgment at the great white throne? Scripture doesn't talk about it. I mean, not clearly enough for us to say definitively. It gives us these kind of things. The rich man was conscious, I suppose. But again, that's a parable. Jesus is making a different point there. that even if one comes back from the dead, it's not going to do you any good. You got the Word of God. And there's a lot of speculation about that. Usually that's the kind of thing where we go, well, that's not a dumb question, Dale, but for you, it's like, why do you want to know? Okay, you already know. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Okay? And when somebody asks me that, I seriously do. I say, okay, wait a minute. Are you like in that category? Are you in that? I don't know you're not. See, we don't know. That's an imponderable. Do yeah. Penguins have knees? I don't know.
All right, next question. Okay, over here. Okay, it's on.
First of all, thank you guys. We appreciate your shepherding and you're doing this. My question is on your definition at the beginning that you put up at the beginning.
Okay, go back to it. We can go back to the definition.
If we can go back.
Sure.
It's okay if we don't get there.
No, it's fine.
It ends with culture. Can you help us understand where culture or family upbringing could come into competition with our theology? How does our culture, we have a lot of cultures in here looking around, how does that affect our theology or come into competition, maybe from your ministry experience? And then how do we correct that? Like, how do we go about correcting
that? Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, it's twofold.
Yeah.
Okay, one is that... remember, we said that what we were doing when we were trying to discover God is a lot of things. Go to the one on ecclesiology, right? We said that we don't have a constitution. We don't have how do we allow culture? I mean, what should we do? Well, in different cultures, there's different arrangements that would be acceptable or not a deviation from Scripture. In terms of in Eastern culture, you've got the respect of the elderly. I'm getting to like that kind of culture more. Those kind of things as we go on. So there's a variety. For instance, when I was in Thailand, I'll make this quick. When I was in Thailand, I preached in a church that had to be translated into Thai. In fact, part of the congregation is Chinese, so I preached. A Thai preached my translation. Then a Chinese person got that from the Thai.
Wow.
So by the time it got back to me, it's, what was I saying? But nevertheless, that church, but it was interesting to me because that church had their singing was like, it was an old-time Baptist church, and so their singing was in the old Baptist hymns, that you're all familiar with. But half the congregation sang in English and half sang in Thai while we were singing. It was kind of like, this is Pentecost or something like that. And I'd been to a place where they had some traditional Thai music, and I asked them, why don't you just make Thai music and sing Christian words to that, okay? Why don't you do that?
Yeah.
They're too afraid of cultural. So there's a lot of flexibility that way in terms of things that are... The term is adiaphora or indifferent. So I do think there are some forms of music that are inimical to Christian worship. Gangster rap, no. Not going to work. But there's a lot of variety that way. So you want to be able to, and that's just an example. There's a lot in terms of understanding culture. But every culture, our culture included, and it's the culture you're living in that's usually the problem, has elements to it that are not amenable to scriptural truth and Christian behavior. And the problem is, as Steve was just talking about, the secret sensitive movement, let's baptize all this kind of stuff. And we don't want to do that. But it doesn't do any good to just say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do something else. You have to show how scripture and whatever this cultural element is inimical. They don't fit together. So theology is in part, this is beyond just Bible doctrine. That's when you do Bible doctrines, what does the Bible teach? But theology is the application of that to a particular culture. And part of the problem, part of what theology needs to do is show how that doesn't fit. Remember what Paul said, we need to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Paul said to Corinthians, we need to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that's been raised up against the knowledge of God. That's a part what theology has to be doing. So we are in a culture. It doesn't do for us to just go and say, stop being that culture and become this culture, which is what missionaries did for 100 years or more. Just become Baptists, like Baptists. And then, you know, then all that they imported. I was at another church in the Philippines, and they had imported every pathology, every error of fundamentalist Baptist into this particular church. And they were perpetuating it. And I said to them, look, a lot of the Baptist churches back there that are supporting you don't do this anymore. Oh, no, we have to do this sure. and this and this. So the point is theology is to do that. Get it? There's some things where we say what in culture can be co-opted, can be used, can be, you know, it's perfectly indifferent and would enhance what's going on in terms of worshiping God or knowing God. But then a lot of it is, no, this is something that can't fit.
So dive in here.
You have to address culture.
Sure, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So this is taking our theology into the world. And there are some particular things in the culture, how they dress, how they sing, this sort of thing. But let's take a larger view of it. So during the Enlightenment, what is the approach that we take? Right now, we talk about being a part of a postmodern culture. And so how do we take theology into this world? If we dial back, say, don't have to dial back 50 years, but I'll just say 50 years, there was no advocacy and sympathy on a larger scale for people that were transgender. Homosexuality would not have been recognized as a legitimate marriage. So now there's this big cultural shift that's taken place. And so I take my theology into that and say, not what you're communicating. Don't simply say, stop doing it. But this is what God has ordained. This is what he has prescribed. This is truth. Truth can be absolute. It must be absolute. No, it's not relative. It is not totally subjective to your opinions. God has spoken authoritatively, and then we speak those truths into the culture. What will it be 50 years from now? Who knows where we'll be? But what we have to realize is something that must abide, which is the truth, the principles, the precept, the commands of God's word. And they transcend that. Are there particular applications of it to different societies? Sure. I've been in, say, for instance, ministering in Haiti, and you see the influence of French colonization still today in that it's 98 degrees and it's 95% humidity. And the pastor still has on a full suit, and the choir still comes out in full robes. Why? Tradition, right? The fiddler on the roof here. There's tradition that's there. That's, in one sense, a smaller issue. If you so choose to do that, then so do it. My theology isn't going to say to you now, this must change or not change. But if you come into a culture and say you have to look like us, then I wonder about your ecclesiology.
Yeah, that's it. Paul didn't say anything about in vitro fertilization, but we have to.
We have to.
We have to. We have to figure out what we're going to say. We have to use scripture and theology in order to address those kinds of issues.
Well,
and that's the challenge.
This before us. I think I mentioned to you right now the elders, myself and two other, working on a statement of the elders on the issue of pornography and divorce. So why? Why at this point? Did anyone work on that 50 years ago? They had a position, hopefully, because it was different. But now the reason that we're thinking it through is because of not just AI that's going to be involved, not just robots that's a part of the future, but the fact that you cannot interact with people, sort of live interaction, and now that's more than just looking at an image. You're engaging in a relationship with that person. There's conversation, and there's attachment with the person now. So what does God's word say about it? How do you understand what Christ meant when he talked about immorality and porneia? Does porneia cover something like this? What would we say when it comes to God and marriage and divorce and remarriage? So now we take our theology and our time. This is our time where we live today in our culture that has multiple layers, and say what should have been said and has been said for thousands of years. Thus says the Lord. That's what we do. All right. Back there, one more. Yeah, hold on, because so everyone can hear.
Can you expand a little bit more on the thousand-year literal reign? Who gets to experience that? Do believers like Pastor John MacArthur, does he come back to experience that? And what does that look like, that thousand-year literal reign?
Yeah. Okay, there's actually, again, that go back to the Old Testament storyline that I was just talking about. The nation among the nations is about Israel. The church has been raptured, okay, but waiting for them, their bodies to be reunited, okay, or at the rapture, our bodies are reunited, so we're, you know, we become glorified at that point. So you got the rest of the seven-year tribulation period. Daniel chapter 12 seems to speak about the restoration. Paul definitely speaks about the restoration of the natural Israel. It's all through the Old Testament. So it appears that in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. He's talking about the nation there, right? And it's those 144,000 and all of those that they've evangelized and all of the great multitude that comes from that, a lot of Gentiles, I'm assuming, too, all of the saved who make it through alive the tribulation period will enter in to the physical reality of the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to come back. Zechariah 14, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be great geological changes. Everybody alive is going to be the ones that are the ones that go in. It's not a small number. It's a large number. They will have families. They will things will continue on. So that's who it is. Starts out with those believers who are not martyred during the tribulation period. They're the ones that populate the millennial kingdom. Where will we be? We're the bride of Christ. We will come back with him, okay, when he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, that's not like a superlative. He's the king of other kings. So that's a term that in the end identifies nations. He's the king of Israel and all king of over all the other kings as well. So that's very physical, very real. Where will we be? It says in Scripture that we're going to rule and reign with him. Now, there's some difference of opinion here. I do not think we'll be the mayor of a small town of Jews, okay? somewhere in the Holy Land. It's not that. I think we're going to reign with him kind of like the court of Louis XIV. Whenever Louis XIV, the Sun King, said, I think we should do this, the whole court was going, yay, king, you're right. We're with you. That sort of thing. We'll be there in a capacity like that because he's going to reign. He's not going to need any advice, okay?
Yeah, that's the beauty of it. You know, Louis should have taken it, but Christ won't need it.
Yeah. The point is that so we'll be there. The issue really comes sort of to a head in terms of what are the new heavens and new earth going to look like, because they'll be redeemed, us redeemed in glorified bodies, as well as those that will, I think, you know, in some fashion or another. God made this planet for Adam to be on, to use it, to, you know, those kind of things. So there will be a change in all of those kind of things. But again, we're back to exactly what that would describe. I don't know. Will we be making our own shirts? Oh, he's gone already. So, you know, that's kind of the point. I mean, who's going to be there? The saved are going to enter in from the tribulation, are going to enter into the 1,000 years. That's where the population is going to happen. The redeemed are going to be there. I think also Old Testament saints are going to be redeemed. The church is already redeemed. We're going to be there in some capacity, okay? And exactly what that might look like is, well, the Old Testament describes for those living ones a lot. You know, the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. It's going to be a time where there's going to be great prosperity. It's going to be great. Will California be there? I'm not sure, but nevertheless. That'll
be the testimony of God's grace.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
California transformed.
Egypt is going to be there. All the other nations are going to be there. Yeah. So that's the who. Now, even what I've described, Eddie, is like I think. Okay, so we get there, and you go, wait a minute, you said this. I could tell my students, well, you said this was going to happen. I'm going to say, the blood of Jesus Christ. I got nothing. Okay, you know, I could be wrong on all of these kind of details. I'm not wrong in the fact that I will be there in a glorified body, and Christ will be my king, and I'm going to be changed, and not sinning anymore is right next to seeing Jesus. So I yes. see Jesus, and then not sinning anymore. That's what I'm looking about for heaven.
Amen.
And when you get there, a lot of these kind of questions, you go, you know, I had a question for Dr. Zuber that we never got to in that class, but
it's taken
nah,
care of.
I don't care anymore. Okay, I really don't care anymore.
It's taken care
I'm here
of.
Now. Right. So,
amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Okay. Yeah, in doing this is you realizing the importance of theology. You hear sometimes churches will say, modern churches, well, we believe in love, so for us, theology is not that important. You have no idea what love is then. You have no definition of it. Theology should stimulate the heart to cause you to love God more. And when you love, when you have good theology that tells you about God and you realize how great he is, and then you say to yourself, and can it be? And can it be? Amen. So the Lord be with you and keep you. All right?